Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 and then 14 through 18. If you're able to stand with me, please stand. Listen carefully to God's holy word, John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. May He be pleased to open it to each one of us. Please be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing. Pray. Lord, we acknowledge that we need Your Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds. We want to hear Your voice. We want to come to know more fully the grace that is found so abundantly in Christ Jesus. So help us to know this Christmas season, as we look at passages very pointedly teaching us about the Lord Jesus, help us to get to know Him more and more, that we might know His grace, and that we might know fully the truth. Bless us during these moments. Give us grace now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the Lord Jesus Himself, it's recorded in the 12th chapter of Matthew, that made this very, very strong statement. Jesus said, "You brood of vipers, of serpents. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The condition of your heart is revealed by what comes out of your mouth. And every once in a while, reading the newspaper or watching the news or whatever it is, something online catches your eye, we see a very clear and very sad revelation of human nature. And we marvel at the depravity of man. Here is an example. Sensation-hungry spectators disappointed when a 19-year-old gas station attendant abandoned a suicide attempt. So they taunted him into jumping to his death from a 104-foot water tower. A fire department official said the youth, Jurgen Peters, climbed an iron ladder to the top of the tower and threatened to commit suicide. following a dispute at the filling station where he worked. He suddenly changed his mind and was climbing back down when the taunts began. "Jump, you coward," someone shouted from the crowd. As Peter's moved lower, the taunts became louder. He hesitated. He looked at the crowd, and then he began to climb back to the top. At the top, he moved out on a parapet and flung himself off. There's only one thing that can transform the wicked heart of man. Or maybe we ought to put it in a different way. There's only one person who can give men a new heart, who can truly save to the uttermost. And that's what Christmas is all about, brothers and sisters. Nothing less than that will do. This is the testimony of the disciples, and we read about it here in this Gospel of John. I take my proposition statement this morning out of John Newton's wonderful hymn. And if you have the bulletin, then you have it before you. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Three questions this morning as we work through verses 14 through 18 of our text. First of all, what did the disciples witness? They witnessed the Word incarnate. They witnessed His glory. And the Word became incarnate. It became flesh. He took on human nature, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Logos. And He dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that word grace is repeated a number of times in this little text. And so you can underline it in your Bible as I have in mine. And we read together the larger catechism question that talks about Jesus becoming flesh. Question number 36. And the answer, the latter part of that statement says, "In the fullness of time became man." And so you see Jesus as fully God, and now we see Him also as fully man. He doesn't lay aside deity or anything like that. He is the God-man, and He is the God-man to this very moment, and He always will be, which we are looking at a mystery. And let's not water it down. Let's not be ashamed of it. Let's worship God. It's His revelation. But then the next question in the catechism is this: how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? John says He became flesh here in our text. Well, how did He become flesh? And the answer is, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, and born of her, yet without sin. And we're going to look directly at that statement next Lord's Day morning. Glorious mystery. All we can do is put the Scriptures together and look at them and read them and ponder them, although we could never plumb the depths of what we are reading. Let me show you another wonderful, we could call it incarnation passage. We studied the book of Philippians together, and remember Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the message of Christmas again, isn't it? He took on our nature that he might save us. John says that he dwelt here. Interesting. He tabernacled. J.C. Ryle writes about the Gospel of John, and here's how he explains it. He says, the plain meaning of these words is that our divine Savior really took human nature upon him. In order to save sinners, he really became a man like ourselves in all things, sin only excepted. And that's exactly what our confession says. Like ourselves, he was born of a woman, though born in a miraculous manner. He should have said conceived in a miraculous manner. The birth process itself was not miraculous. Like ourselves, he grew from infancy to boyhood and from boyhood to a man's estate, both in wisdom and in stature. And also, like ourselves, he hungered and thirsted. He ate, he drank, he slept, was wearied, felt pain. He wept, he rejoiced, he marveled. He was moved to anger and to compassion. Having become flesh and taken a body, he prayed. He read the scriptures. He suffered being tempted and submitted his human will to the will of God the Father. And finally, in the same body, he really suffered and shed his blood, really died, was really buried, and really rose again, and really ascended up into heaven. And yet all this time, he was God as well as man. It's good to hear those words. We know that. But it's good to ponder this. Every year we come back to this. It's a good time of year to really appreciate all of the details surrounding God coming down to this world. And this is the message, brothers and sisters, that we want to share with loved ones and neighbors and work associates and so on. The world needs to hear this. And we need to be the ones to tell them. We saw his glory. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was erected, the Ark of God was placed inside, and in the 40th chapter of Exodus, we read, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The people saw this emanation of glory, of light, the glory cloud coming down upon that tabernacle, and it amazed them. And this glory is so marvelous that you go all the way to the book of Revelation, and in the latter part of Revelation 21, we read in verse 22 and following, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God. And the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. That's amazing. The glory of God is going to be so great, and we will dwell. We couldn't dwell before the glory of God right now, because we have sin within us. No man in sin will ever see the face of God, but we will dwell in glory before him. Now, I don't understand that, but I think that's something to ponder and be amazed at. That is your future and mine. And they got a glimpse of this glory. R.C. Sproul, writing about the first chapter of Hebrews and an expression there, writes about glory. Here the author of Hebrews describes Christ as the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Imagine someone who not only reflects the glory of God as Moses did after his encounter with God on Mount Sinai. Remember, his face shone with brightness because he was in the presence of God. But who actually is the very brightness of the divine glory. It's not something that comes to him. He is the source of it. For he is the glorious one. The biblical concept of divine glory is reiterated again and again in the Old Testament. Nothing can be likened to that glory that belongs to the divine essence in which he has placed above the heavens. This is the glory manifest in the theophany of the Shekinah, the radiant cloud that displays the pure effulgence of his being. This is the glory of the one who dwells in light inaccessible, who is a consuming fire. This is the glory that blinded Paul on the road to Damascus. This is the glory that the angels came down at Christ's birth, and they sang glory to God in the highest. And they got a glimpse of this glory living with the Lord Jesus Christ. His words were like words that no one had ever spoken or ever will speak. His life was a life of perfection lived to the glory of God. Every thought, every word, every deed was perfect. How far do we fall short of that? His miracles were incredible. His transfiguration. For Peter and James and John to see just a glimpse of his glory, they didn't even know how to respond or what to say to that. We saw, we beheld his glory. And then the second subpoint is, and it's full of grace and truth. Full of grace. Why grace? Why is that so important in John? Why is that so important to you and to me? Not just to get saved, but to continue walking with the Lord. Why do we need grace every day of our lives? It's interesting because in this context, we can think of the Old Testament scriptures and the statements in many of them. I think of the prophet Nahum, for example, in the first chapter. It's all about judgment. God is holy. And Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2 and following talks about God pursuing his enemies into darkness. What a scary thought to be one of the enemies of God, and God is pursuing you, and he will overtake you. His righteous wrath is described there. Men under the curse and condemnation of the law, living daily with that burden of guilt. How do I get this awful guilt off of my back, off of my soul, out of my mind, my conscience upbraiding me, my conscience speaking to me? That's why grace. Grace being God's unmerited favor. Men cannot, no matter what they do, earn a right standing before God. And it's grace that brings forgiveness. It's grace that brings that imputed righteousness. It's grace that causes the love of God to flow over sinners. It's grace that brings us into a position of sonship, of adoption, of being called sons and daughters of the living God. On the cross, this grace was displayed when Jesus, hanging on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they've done. They don't know what they're doing." On the cross, again, he looking over to this thief, this man who was there because he earned it, and saying to him, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Again, J.C. Ryle writes, "He came full of the gospel of grace, in contradistinction to the burdensome requirements of ceremonial law. He came full of truth, of real, true, solid comfort, in contradistinction to the types and figures and shadows of the law of Moses. In short, the full grace of God and the full truth about the way of acceptance were never clearly seen until the Word became flesh, dwelt among us on earth, opened the treasure house, and revealed grace and truth in His own person. And so He comes in grace seeking sinners. He comes as the very embodiment of the truth. Man walking in sinful ignorance, living in darkness, living with types and shadows, thinking that the types and shadows were an end in and of themselves. And the Word of God says, in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And yet the Jews, clinging to the types and shadows of the law, they were pointing to Jesus, and they held on to the types and shadows. And they thinking, if we just keep up these ceremonies, we can be saved. And Jesus looked at them, and how many different times did He speak to them? Matthew 23 is one context where He says, you hypocrites, you have rejected the clear teaching and understanding of the law. You have added your traditions to it, and you are hypocrites because you do not live what you say. And Jesus came, and the Scriptures say that He was full of grace and truth. That's what they saw. What did the disciples receive? Notice in verses 16 and 17. I'll read them in a moment, but one little, just kind of an introduction to this to get you to think as I'm thinking right now. I grew up in the Lutheran church, in a liberal Lutheran church. There are some Lutheran churches that do preach the Word of God. But I grew up in one that was very good at all of the outward forms and the liturgy and so on, and there was truth within that liturgy. There were many good statements. You'll find it. Read the Lutheran liturgy book, and there are many statements that we would say, amen. But oftentimes, I would speak with Lutherans who would talk about the Lord Jesus and about the church and about their faith, but never in terms of knowing the Lord Jesus and speaking of an intimate daily walk with Jesus Christ. And I think that's tragic, to be that close, but not to know personally the Lord Jesus Christ. So what did the disciples receive here that they might know the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, grace, that's what they received. Life, forgiveness, power. We see that. Notice in verse 16, for from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That's what they received. That's what they needed. That's what we need. In Ephesians 2, you read of the depravity of man. Man is utterly lost. He's spiritually dead. He walks according to the prince of the power of the air. He's caught up in the world and the things of the world. He's enamored by the world, and he's trying to find salvation under the sun, and it's not there. He is called a child of wrath in that context. And yet we see, because of God's mercy and great love for us, He saved us by His grace and not by our works. And even the works that we do in the Christian life are by the grace of God. It's interesting to see how transforming grace works in the lives of men. If you gave your testimony today, you would be testifying to the grace of God. You think about Peter and John and the other disciples after Jesus was killed. They're hiding up in the upper room. The doors are locked. They are afraid. They are very down at that time, not understanding what he said about his resurrection. You see them later on after the outpouring of the Spirit of grace on Pentecost. You see them in Acts chapter 4. And they're speaking face to face with those very officials that murdered Jesus Christ. Now that's grace. And these men marvel because of the wisdom, of the boldness, of the conviction in which these men spoke. It's an evidence of the Spirit of grace working within them. That's why John doesn't simply say grace and leave it at that, mentioning it once. It's all over the page here. It's grace upon grace. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's God not simply giving sinners the answer, it's God going after sinners and enabling them to embrace the answer, to embrace Jesus Christ. If God did nothing, if God just simply let men go their way, there would be no man who would seek after God, not even one. And this grace that John writes about is like the waves on the seashore. Waves of grace upon the parched soil of my life coming in again and again and again. And we need that moment by moment. I need everywhere I turn, I see people who have needs. And what they really need is the grace of God in their lives. Some are weary, others need wisdom. Some need the grace of prayer. Some need to know by God's grace how much they are loved. Some need grace to be faithful in their work, in their marriage, in the raising of their children, in their calling. They need grace to read the Word of God and grace to be bold. They need grace to be self-controlled and disciplined. They need grace to forgive those who have harmed them. They need grace to seek forgiveness when they have sinned. And I'm talking about you and me. That's what we need. And there's so many examples of this when Peter, with the other disciples, before Jesus was taken to the cross, Peter said to Jesus before everybody else, "I love you. I'm never going to deny you. I'll never deny you. I'll die for you." And then Peter goes out, and hours later, he's saying with an oath again and again, three different times, "I don't even know the guy." You see, it's interesting to read the groups, large, small, and then the individual who Jesus went to over those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. Because it's mentioned there that Jesus went one-on-one to Cephas, to Peter. I love that. Because Jesus has done that for me, to me. And he's done that for you, you see, coming to you in grace and love. That's our Savior. He is the Lord of Lords, and yet he comes to me. He comes to us. He comes to us when we are down. And he gives us grace, just like he did Peter. Just like he did Peter. The scriptures say, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. And that's what John is writing about here. And that really is what Christmas is all about. But notice he says something else, doesn't he? He says grace, and coupled with that, connected to that, he says truth. That's what Jesus came. That's what he brought. And that's the subpoint B, truth, substance, and the fulfillment of the word of God. Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." What would you rather have? Kids, or maybe kids' parents, a picture of a beautiful hot fudge sundae, or a beautiful hot fudge sundae? What would you rather have? Okay, you don't like hot fudge sundae. You don't eat sweets, okay? I'll take yours then. What about a picture of this sizzling, tender, juicy steak? Wouldn't that be nice? You could put that on your wall and look at it every day. Your refrigerator. That'd be terrible. Or would you like one? You could smell it. You can smell it on the grill. You can smell it at your neighbor's house. It's blowing over, you know, and you're wanting him to invite you. Of course, we would want the real thing, wouldn't we? Well, what would you rather have? Animal sacrifices? They teach, they instruct rams and goats and lambs, the blood and the smoke and wow, I can't even imagine it. When literally hundreds and at times thousands were sacrificed. Is that what you'd rather have? Or would you rather have an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb of God? You see, and yet, sadly enough, in their blindness, the Jews said, "We'll keep the sacrifices, thank you. We don't want Jesus." The law is holy and righteous and good, but it can't save sinners. It can show you holiness. It can show you as a straight edge what is straight and right, and it can show you what is crooked. It can show you that you're in sin. It can condemn you, but what it can't do is give you power within to live a godly, holy life. It's only Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, that can do that. It can only reveal the righteous will and character of God, but it can't make you holy. It can show you your sin if you study the law and know that it is a spiritual statement from God, but it won't forgive you. It can only point me to Christ, but it can't put in me. See? That's why I need grace, that I might be able to embrace the truth. Grace overflowing, grace to forgive and enable, truth fulfilling and explaining the law through his life and death and resurrection. He is the very living embodiment of righteousness, of holiness, of the law itself, you see. Not just simply written on stones, but written on the very life of the Son of God. Author John Berridge wrote these words, and I can relate to these. I hope you can. I think this is very pastoral, very insightful. He writes, "My heart can have no rest unless it leans on Jesus Christ wholly, and then it feels his peace, and that's wonderful. When my eyes are upon Christ and I'm walking with him, belonging to him, knowing my sins are forgiven, walking in the joy of the Lord." But he says this, "But I am apt to leave my resting place." How grievous that is, but how true. "And when I ramble from it, my heart will quickly brew up mischief. Some evil temper now begins to boil, or some care would take hold of me and perplex me. Or some idol wants to please me, and I'm caught up looking at that idol, desiring that idol. Or some deadness or some lightness creeps upon my spirit, and I have, you see, no desire for spiritual things for the moment. I don't want to read my Bible. I'll read that tomorrow, and tomorrow comes, and all of a sudden I have no desire tomorrow either, you see. and communion with my Savior is withdrawn. But notice this. I'm not reading this just to make us feel bad about ourselves. I want you to have a certain perspective, a certain focus here. So listen carefully. When these thorns stick in my flesh, I do not try as heretofore. In other words, I used to try. I'm going to do better, I said. I used to try to pick them out with my own needle, but instead I carry all complaints to Jesus, casting every care upon him. His office is to save and mine to look for help. Mine to look for grace. You get the picture. It's different than simply saying, okay, the Bible says do this. Now I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Gritting my teeth, you know. Or the Bible says to do this, and I turn immediately to Jesus and say, I can't do it. Lord, I need you. I need the power of your Spirit. I need you to open my heart and mind unto you. I need grace, Lord, that I might do it, and that my motive might be out of a gratitude and love for your grace and your truth, not that it's going to beat me up and condemn me, because there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see the difference? We need to be seekers of grace, and God is not stingy. He will grant you what you need in Christ. A final point, briefly. A final question. How did they know these things to be true? They saw his glory and his truth, and they received grace and truth from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only source of grace and ultimate truth. And now, the third question, how did they know these things to be true? Look at verse 18, incredible verse. No one has ever seen God, the only God. No one has ever seen God, pause, the only God, or the only Son, who is at the Father's side, or in the bosom of the Father, is an older translation. He has made him known. You see, that's what Christmas is all about. God coming into this world, taking on human nature so that we could truly know the living God. Subpoint, the one and only God. God has explained God. That's what we have here. By taking on our nature and revealing God to us on our finite human level. Moses wanted to know God. He'd heard his voice. And he said, after an awful time of trial, the people of God in Exodus 32, worshiping this golden calf. You remember that whole story. And God says, I'm going to send an angel and he can help you get those people to the promised land. I'm not going with you. And Moses said, Lord, if you don't go, we can't go. And God heard Moses' prayer, incredible moment. And then Moses had the boldness to take the next step and say, Lord, show me your glory. And God just showed him a little bit of his glory, his hind parts, as the Bible puts it. Interesting expression. But Jesus came and he revealed the glory of God. He revealed the grace of God and the holiness of God and the goodness and power of God like no one else, because he's God. And then finally, final sub-point here is that he has explained him. Literally, you could say he has exegeted him. It's in the second half of verse 18. Why is Jesus the best way for God to communicate to the human race? Well, because first of all, he's God and he knows the deep things of God more than anybody else. Well, we could say the Spirit of God, and it's both Jesus and his Spirit that actually communicates with us and shows us these things. Secondly, he is the one who dwelt eternally in the bosom of the Father. That intimate love relationship, that fellowship of love and communion together, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternally, you see. It's kind of like you know someone who's been married, let's say 50 years, and couples, it's funny, I'm talking about myself now, I guess. They, as you live together and as the years go by, it's like a husband and wife almost start looking like each other, you know. And the wife completes his sentences for him because she already knows what he's going to say. And that's happening with me already, you know. And it's true. I mean, I can't criticize my wife. I'm pleased. When you walk together, there's a oneness of spirit and mind and thought as you cultivate a love together over years. Well, that's nothing compared to Jesus who dwelt in the bosom of the Father and coming into this world. You want to know God, then you want to know Jesus. And finally, he's the best one to explain God because he's man also. And he lives and he speaks our humble language, you see. And so John uses this word, exegesata is the word exegeted. And it's funny, we get a letter once a year from our dear Japanese friend, Yuki. And she came as a student years ago, spent a couple weeks with us. We had a great time with her. We could hardly understand each other, but we did a lot of smiling and bowing to one another. And it must have worked because she's continued to write us every year. And a few years later, she brought a friend back and they spent time with us. And we just got a letter and she's married, two kids. And she said, I really, once my children, I wish I should have had it, I should have brought it with me. Once my children are in school or in some kind of school, then I come and visit you. We need somebody to exegete her letters for us. Someone who speaks both languages. That's what Jesus has done, brothers and sisters. He's expounded it. He's the interpreter of God. He's set forth clearly who God is and what God requires. Jesus, the mediator, speaks the Father's language, and he speaks our language as well, and that's why he became flesh and dwelt among us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, I now am found. I was blind, but now I see. Last week, we saw Jesus as the great prophet and heir of all things and creator of everything. We see him today as that one bringing grace and truth. Tonight, we see him as our Savior. We see him as our God. Look at verse 12 in John, and I conclude with this. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so have you received him? Do you truly believe in his name? I don't mean something about him, but do you believe in him in such a way that now he's become your intimate friend, your confidant, the one that you walk with, the one that you talk with, the one that you confess your sins to, the one that pours forth his love upon you, the one that you delight in more than any other person in this world. Because that's what Christmas is about. Knowing that one who came into this world. Because he doesn't want to stop there. He wants now to enter into the lives, into the souls and hearts of sinners and dwell with them forever and ever. And they lived happily ever after. That's to those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord and God, that is my greatest desire for each person in this room. Each person who will listen to this message, whether it's sermon audio or in any other way, will hear this message. Oh, that each and every one of us would not embrace Jesus once, but every day we would look to Him and by faith embrace Him and yield to Him that He might make us what He wants us to be. Oh, Lord, grant us that grace upon grace. Open the truth of the Scriptures to us as they are found in Jesus and make us like Him. In His blessed name, amen.